Good morning. Why don't you go ahead and open with me to Luke chapter 13, and we'll be in verses 18 through 21 this morning in Luke chapter 13. It's going to be a little bit of a lengthy introduction today because I want to introduce some concepts that you may be more or less familiar with that I think are important to sort of understanding the background of the message of the text. So bear with me as we do that. But in the meantime, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, then we will read our text together beginning in verse 18 of Luke chapter 13. This is Jesus speaking. And he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. You can be seated. Pray with me if you would. Lord God, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the instruction and the exhortation. We're thankful for even the rebukes and the corrections that we find in it. But this morning, we're thankful for the encouragement we find here. And we pray that as we study it and as we try to understand Christ's words and as we try to be moved by them, molded by them, as we try that our faith might be strengthened by them, that you would aid us in that by the help of your Holy Spirit, without whom we can do none of those things. And we'll pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Now, if you are a careful reader of the Gospels, one of the things you're going to notice right off is that one of the central focuses of Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry was the kingdom. It was one of the things that he talked about most. In fact, Jesus explicitly said himself earlier in Luke that the preaching of the kingdom of God was a central purpose of his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, verse 43 and 44, he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So Jesus, you'll notice as a student of the Gospels, he talks about the kingdom all the time. But that said, if you're a careful student of theology, something else you're going to notice is that there are and always have been differing understandings of the kingdom throughout the entirety of church history. The Bible speaks of Christ ruling his messianic kingdom for 1,000 years, for a millennium. And broadly speaking, there have been four dominant positions throughout history with respect to the kingdom and the millennium and how Jesus' return relates to those things in time. Now, those closest to Jesus' time, so when we're talking about that, we mean mainly the disciples and the apostles, those closest to Jesus' time held to a view that I'll call imminent millennialism. There's probably a better name for it, probably an official title somewhere out there for this position, but I don't know what it is, so I'll call it whatever I want. So whenever I'm short on words, I'm a big advocate for just making up some new ones to help you along, and that seems to be all the rage these days anyway. So regardless of what you call it, you're fairly familiar with the position because it comes up quite often throughout the gospel accounts. To put it simply, the disciples and the apostles didn't really take Jesus' return into account. They didn't factor it into the equation of the millennium because they didn't really include Jesus' departure in the first place. They didn't understand that Jesus was leaving. I've told you many times before, and you can see it for yourself throughout the Gospels, that the earliest followers of Jesus, particularly those who followed him in his earthly life and prior to his ascension, thought Jesus was going to establish his kingdom at his first advent, that he was going to do it right then, that it was going to be imminent or immediate. He was going to establish his messianic kingdom and rule for a millennium beginning immediately, or at the very least, beginning at any moment. Now, this is why the disciples, as you're reading through the New Testament and as you're specifically reading through the Gospels, you're repeatedly seeing the disciples vying for positions of authority and status within the kingdom, and they're getting impatient. They're asking the Lord, "When are you going to go ahead and set up the kingdom, and when is it going to get established?" and these kinds of things. Again, they expected Jesus to come as a conquering military and political ruler who would liberate Israel from her enemies and establish dominion over the earth. They expected of the kingdom a tangible political terrestrial kingdom with its center in Jerusalem ruled by Messiah. So they were looking for a kingdom in the most conventional sense, the kind of way that you think of a kingdom, an earthbound kingdom ruled by Messiah. And while Jesus' crucifixion caused a good bit of confusion around all of that, his resurrection really only seemed to reignite those expectations. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, for instance, they had their initial expectations for messianic triumph shaken by the crucifixion. But when they encounter the risen Lord, the disciples are still thinking that the kingdom must be coming immediately. And so they ask him, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And the Lord responds, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So the disciples and the apostles held to a position, again, that I have called imminent millennialism, believing that Jesus would establish the kingdom immediately and then he would rule over it for a millennium. And they didn't factor in his return and how it related to that, because they didn't have a file folder for his return until after his departure in the ascension. Now, needless to say, that view mostly died out with the first generation of disciples and apostles and gave way, ultimately, to three subsequent views that have been predominant throughout the history of the church since that first generation. And I just want to disclaim once again that this is a broad overview that I'm giving you here. There are nuances and variations within each of these views, and I'm really not trying to give a kind of a fair treatment or a fair shake to all of them here. I just want you to understand a little something about each of them, particularly as it relates to how they view the nature of the kingdom. Now, each of these views is based on how they, or their name, excuse me, based on how they view the timing of Christ's return relative to the millennial kingdom. So if you've studied any kind of eschatology or theology of the end times, you've heard these views, and the name comes from how they view Christ's return in time relative to the millennium. Okay. Now, all three of these views are views that you can find sort of in the wild today. You can go out and you can find people that subscribe to all of these. And the first of those is called postmillennialism. It's the one that's probably the closest to the view of the early apostles and disciples, in one sense at least, and that is that it takes a view of the kingdom that's very earthbound, political, and tangible. The name comes from the fact that postmillennials believe that Jesus will return after the kingdom has been established on earth for a millennium, that Christ will rule, as it were, from heaven through his people on earth for quite some time before he returns bodily to dwell among his people. Okay, now, postmillennialism is an extremely optimistic view. It sees the entire world eventually coming under Jesus' rule by virtue of the work of the Spirit through the church and the world. The idea being that the entire world, including its governments and social structures, will eventually be brought under submission to Christ and his rule through the advancement of the gospel, as well as the sort of the just influence and rule of the church in every sphere of life. That as the gospel takes root in the hearts of men, its influence will come to dominate the political and the social landscape of the planet, and ultimately everything will be brought under Jesus's dominion, and then Christ will return and rule and reign on the earth. Now, historically, this has been an incredibly popular view among Christians, and especially among Christians in the Reformed tradition like ours. But the two great wars of the 20th century, as well as the great sexual and moral revolutions that have happened in the same time, have had a way of putting a serious damper on the optimism of the view so as to make it, for many, almost impossible to maintain. Now, as an illustration of what I mean, in 1945, the German pastor and theologian Helmut Thielicke stood in the ruined loft of his church in Hamburg to preach on the gospel and the kingdom of God. And as he stood amid the ravages of the ruined church and of the war, Thielicke criticized the idea that had become so popular and common in 19th century Christianity that the world was becoming more and more Christian until finally the kingdom of God should come on earth. He said, Such dreams and delusions have vanished in the terrors of our man-made misery. Now, Tillich went on to ask, who can still believe today that we're developing toward a state in which the kingdom of God reigns in the world of nations and culture and in the life of the individual? The earth has been plowed too deep by the curse of war. The streams of blood and tears have swollen all too terribly. Injustice and bestiality have become all too cruel and obvious for us to consider such dreams to be anything but bubbles and froth. Now, looking at the historically unprecedented devastation and suffering around him, Tillich had simply lost the optimism necessary to hold on to what up to that point in history had seemed like incredible moral and spiritual progress in the advancement of Christian ideals globally. And then since Tillich's day, we've experienced the sexual and moral revolution of the 60s, as well as the increasing marginalization of Christianity in the West, which has exposed an absolute pandemic of nominalism in the evangelical church. And now we're seeing a second sexual and moral revolution in our own day that's only served to escalate the moral degradation of our culture and world. And if anything, it's gotten even more difficult for some Christians to maintain any optimism that the world as it is will come under complete submission to the reign and rule of Christ through the faithful witness and work of the church prior to Christ's coming. Now, that said, to much of the surprise of many, myself included, postmillennialism is enjoying something of a resurgence in recent years. And I think that they have some reason to enjoy that, particularly among conservative Reformed churches. And while I have to admit I don't share their optimism, I do have to give them credit. The postmillennials are putting in the work. Like, they're really kind of honestly putting the rest of us to shame. The postmillennials are probably doing more to advance the moral cause of the kingdom in the civil and political sphere than any other group of believers out there, and they've seen some success. I mean, these are the folks that are out for the abolition of abortion. These are the folks that aren't interested in half measures. They want to bring all of the culture, all of the world, under the authority and the rule of Jesus Christ. And that's a laudable goal to pursue. They're walking their talk. And even if I'm skeptical that they'll succeed in ushering in the golden age of messianic reign and Christian rule, I can appreciate and want to encourage participation in the restraining influence they're bringing to the moral degradation of our culture. But here's the thing. If you were brought up within the ideology of postmillennialism, and you looked around at the progress of morality and spirituality in our culture, you might be tempted to doubt, or at the very least, to discouragement. I mean, I'm fairly pessimistic when it comes to the moral and spiritual state of the world. I look at passages like 2 Timothy 3, which to my eyes say that things aren't going to get better. They're going to get continually worse until Christ comes and returns. And even expecting it, even being pessimistic about it, I can get discouraged looking around at our culture and seeing the mess that it's become. And so I can only imagine if you expected things to get progressively better as the world comes under the increasing influence of the rule of Christ over time, you might struggle with what you see all around us. Now, Tillich, in that quote I read you a moment ago, sure seems to have had the wind taken out of his sails. When you're expecting to see the world increasingly coming under submission, morally, politically, and spiritually, visibly, to the reign and rule of Christ, and instead you're seeing, well, what we're seeing, well, then ultimately it can be a little bit shaking to your confidence, I would think. Not unlike what the disciples must have experienced when they expected the kingdom to come morally and politically and spiritually, when they expected it to come visibly in their own day, and instead they saw opposition at every turn and ultimately the crucifixion of the Messiah and then his ascension without a visible political earthly kingdom established. It had to be tough for them to try to sort of recategorize and rethink what they had come up with. And so what do you do when everything you see seems to militate against your every expectation? And when you begin to question your original assumptions, where do you end up? Well, in the wake of World War I and II and the moral and spiritual degradation that followed, there was another position that had already been well established within Reform circles that gained massive popularity from those who were sort of abandoning what they saw as the sinking ship of postmillennialism, and that was the position known as amillennialism, which is still to this day probably the most popular position among those in the Reform tradition. So if postmillennialism teaches that Jesus would return after the establishment and rule of the messianic millennial kingdom, amillennialism taught that there would be no messianic millennial kingdom, hence the name amillennialism. Now, they would take issue with me characterizing it that way, to be fair, so I'll clarify exactly what I mean. The amillennials don't teach that there will be no kingdom. They don't deny the kingdom altogether. You can't do that and still be anything resembling Orthodox Christian with all of the emphasis that Jesus placed on the kingdom and his teaching. They just swung the pendulum hard to the other side of postmillennialism, where the postmillennials saw the kingdom as primarily an outward, political, social, moral manifestation of the inward faithfulness of the church extended into the world. The amillennials went hard in the other direction, seeing the kingdom as almost exclusively an inward reality. It wasn't so much something that was going to be out there as it was going to be something that was in here. Simply put, the kingdom to the amillennial is the rule and reign of Jesus in the hearts of his people. It's an inward reality, and while, yes, it will have outward implications, they hold that the language of like 1,000 years, for instance, is really more symbolic than anything, and it describes more of a spiritual reality than a physical or political or social one. To the amillennialist, Christ will return at some point, but his return is not before or after an actual political, earthly, millennial kingdom is established, because they don't believe that such a thing will necessarily happen in a literal sense. Christ is going to rule in the hearts of his people. We're sort of in the millennium. From an amillennial perspective, Satan is bound currently, and we're in this kingdom, and Christ is ruling in the hearts of his people, and that rule is growing, but the kingdom is here. It's among us, it's in us, it's all through the church. Okay, and so that's kind of what they were thinking. Now, again, in this view, the kingdom is primarily an inward reality. It's not so much physical, earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual one, and they have some biblical justification for thinking this way. Again, none of these views is like crazy off in left field. These are all orthodox views. In just a few chapters here, for instance, we're going to see Jesus say this in Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. He'll say, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Listen up, dispies. Okay? So we're dispensationalists. We love to find all of our eschatology in the headlines. And we look, there's a sign, there's a sign, there's a sign. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, that final phrase there in verse 21, which in my New American Standard reads, in your midst, is a phrase that can be translated, it is within you. Okay? It's translated that way in the King James, for instance. But however you translate it, whether you understand Jesus to be saying the kingdom is within you or already in your midst or already among you, the amillennial grasps hold of the idea that the kingdom is obviously something already here. In texts like that, it's not something that's future to be looked forward to. It's something at hand, something already here, something in our midst, maybe even something within us. And let's be honest, Jesus says that kind of thing all the time, right? The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is in your midst. The kingdom is here. And so there's some sense in which we have to affirm that's true. That the kingdom is, in some sense, already here, already within us, already in our midst. And so then, who's right on the nature of the kingdom? Should we affirm with the postmillennials that the kingdom is a future earthly political reality in which Christ's rule will be tangible and visible on the earth? Or should we affirm with the amillennials that the kingdom is a present inward spiritual reality in which Christ rules in the hearts of his people? Well, if you've been spending much time with me, you probably already know my answer. I'm going to say yes. We should affirm both. The kingdom is both. As a premillennial, card-carrying premillennial, I hold that the kingdom is inaugurated now, and represented by the rule of Christ in the hearts of his people and within the global church, but that it will be consummated at his return, and what is primarily a spiritual reality now will become physically and politically manifest then. Yes, there is a sense in which the kingdom is a future political and social reality in which Christ really will rule for 1,000 years on earth. We affirm that with the postmillennials, although we differ on when Christ will return. We believe and teach at this church that Christ will return before that political, moral, earthly kingdom is established, and that he'll rule over it for 1,000 years here on earth, that he himself will establish it in his person here on earth. And yes, there's a sense in which the kingdom is present, spiritual, and moral reality, and that it's already here among us in the hearts of God's people on earth. We affirm with the amillennials that the kingdom is the reign and rule of Christ in the hearts of his people. It's both. It's both and, it's not either or. And further, as premillennials, we affirm with the earliest apostles and disciples, but against the premillennials and amillennials, that it will be Christ himself in his own physical presence who will establish that earthly millennial kingdom. He won't do it by proxy through the church, and it won't be merely spiritual, which means that Christ must return before the millennial kingdom in order to establish it, making us premillennial. This is where the ideas come from as far as the names are concerned. So we hold that the nature of the kingdom has both inward and outward realities, and that neither should be emphasized over the other. But, okay, can we be honest with ourselves? Are we just synthesizing? Is this just a way to sort of sit the fence, split the difference, and try to say, well, we want to be on both sides of the fence here? Is it really valid to say that Jesus and the Bible affirm both an inward, spiritual, present reality to the kingdom as well as an outward, political, social, future reality to the kingdom? In short, yes. It is absolutely biblically valid to affirm that. It's not either or, it's both and. And furthermore, it's possible to be both somewhat pessimistic about the direction the world is taking morally and spiritually now, and still be ultimately optimistic about the promise of the coming kingdom. And the parables Jesus tells us in this passage get at both sides of that equation. The first parable in verse 19 gets at the inexorable, extensive growth of the kingdom. And the second parable in verse 21 gets at the inexorable, intensive growth of the kingdom. And the inexorability of both parables speaks to our pessimism and warns us against allowing pessimism to fall into anything resembling despair or doubt. And so take a look at the text with me again, starting with verses 18 and 20. In these two verses, Jesus asks very similar questions that tell us what he's illustrating through the short parables that he tells. Verse 18, he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it?" Verse 20, and again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God?" And so, while premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism focus on when Jesus is going to return in relation to the timing of the millennium, these parables don't so much focus on Christ's return relative to the kingdom as much as we're talking about the nature of the kingdom itself in these parables. What's it like? What can we learn about it from these stories? Now, depending on your translation, verse 18 may begin with the word therefore or so, as it does in mine. Whatever you have there in the Greek, it's a connective word that points back to what happened before. So in some of your translations, verse 18 is going to say, "Therefore he was saying." Well, whenever you see therefore, you need to ask what it's therefore, what's it referring back to? What's it pointing and referring back to? And in this case, we've got a connective word that points back to what happened before, which means we need to understand these parables in light of what came just before them, the parables. The context hasn't changed. Jesus is still in that synagogue on the Sabbath that we looked at last week. He's just before this, healed a woman who for 18 long years was stooped and bent double as a result of a demonic attack. He released her from her affliction and bondage in front of a crowd of folks who were gathered at the synagogue for worship on the Sabbath. And because it was on the Sabbath, the synagogue official had become angry with Jesus and that poor woman over the healing, suggesting that it was somehow sinful for one or both of them to engage in the healing on the Sabbath. Now, last week we looked at that text, And I showed you that the real issue here wasn't sin on Jesus' part or on the woman's part, but instead rejection and animosity toward Jesus on the part of the synagogue official. In fact, he was so unmoving in his commitment to rejecting Jesus that he made a complete hypocrite of himself in the process. And he wasn't the only one. By this time, the vast and overwhelming majority of the religious leaders in Israel had passed judgment on Jesus and had already sort of relegated him to the category of the demonic, of false teachers and charlatans. And the people had followed. I'm sure they were interested in him, in the spectacle that he represented. And there were some who had truly repented and were following him. But by this time, not only had nearly all of the religious leaders turned against him and relegated him to the demonic, but also, the vast majority of the people had settled in their rejection of him as well. And so in that context, in the context of the opposition and the confrontation Jesus had with that synagogue official, and in the context of all of the opposition he had faced just prior to this, ever since that lunch at that Pharisee's house, ever since things had kind of gotten sideways with all the religious leaders and they had accused him of doing things by the power of Satan and all of this, ever since then, it would have been tempting for his followers to begin to doubt whether the kingdom would come through him at all. More and more people seemed to be turned away from him, and meanwhile, it was tempting for his enemies to see themselves as being on the winning team, to see themselves, to use a phrase we hear so often in our own day, as being on the right side of history. They were the ones who were winning. They were on the winning team. And so these two parables are Jesus' response to that possible temptation to doubt after the confrontation with the synagogue official. They're intended to assure those listening that the kingdom would triumph, even though it may have seemed otherwise for the time being. And since those on Team Kingdom were on the winning team, those who opposed it would most certainly be the ones found on the wrong side of history. And this is what Jesus is emphasizing. So the message here is that when you understand the nature of the inexorable kingdom, you have every reason for confidence, even in the face of mounting opposition. Now, let me repeat that because I think that's sort of, if you want the one-liner that kind of sums it up, here it is. When you understand the nature of the inexorable kingdom, you have every reason for confidence, even in the face of mounting opposition. Now, in verse 19, Jesus tells the first parable. Take a look. He says, "The kingdom is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." Now, what we have here is an illustration of the extensive growth of the kingdom. The extensive growth of the kingdom. Now, some folks really try to overcomplicate this, but I want to remind you once again, as I do each time we encounter one, that a parable is not an allegory. You don't want to try to find some interpretation for every detail of this story. You don't want to overinterpret every aspect of it. Parables are generally used to illustrate a single point or to teach a single lesson. And the point, the principle of this parable is this: the kingdom, like a mustard seed, starts out small and seemingly insignificant, but will become massive and extensive. Now, if you were one of the few who truly believed and followed Jesus, who were present in that synagogue among the crowd, this crowd who overwhelmingly viewed him as a fraud and a pretender, if you were one of those who followed Jesus in the midst of a people who were increasingly turning against him and threatening persecution, not only toward him, but toward anybody who followed him, if you were part of the small, seemingly insignificant group of followers in the midst of an apparent sea of opposition, you needed to hear this. You needed Jesus to assure you of this. The message is this: don't be fooled. Just because the seed of the kingdom looks so small and insignificant now, don't think it's always going to be that way. It's like a mustard seed, so watch it grow. Now, I've told you before that there's always an element of surprise in the parables, and this one is no exception. You'll notice that a portion of verse 19 is probably in all caps in your Bible, and the reason for that is because it's a quotation of an Old Testament passage out of Ezekiel. But here's the surprising part. In Ezekiel, and indeed in most of the Old Testament, the kingdom, particularly when understood as to be relating to Israel, when it's symbolized, though also when we're talking about Babylon and even some other kingdoms, but Israel in particular is illustrated by the image of a cedar tree. Okay, so we see cedar trees come up all of the time in the Old Testament, particularly in prophetic books. And in the passage in Ezekiel that Jesus quotes there, God plants a cedar tree, not mustard, and he plants it from a sprig, from a branch. It may be an allusion to the Davidic being, you know, David being a branch of Jesse. And so you've got this this idea of God planting a cedar tree from a branch on a mountain, not a seed. But Jesus uses a familiar quotation and pairs it with a slightly different image to grab attention and make a point. And the point he was making wasn't about the stateliness or the majesty of the tree, but about the relative size of the tree versus the seed. So what he wanted to point out was you've got this tiny little seed and this massive plant that results from it. Now, in the category of cultivated plants of the day, there was none that had a smaller seed or a bigger final product than mustard. Now, mustard seeds weren't the smallest seed known to man. And there are a lot of people that point to this and say, see, the Bible's inaccurate because Jesus is saying it's the smallest of all seeds, which he doesn't say here, but he does in the parallel account. They're saying he says it's the smallest of all seed and it's not. But I want you to pay close attention to what he's actually saying. It wasn't the smallest seed known at the time, but they were the smallest seeds that would have been commonly used at that time in agriculture. And notice what the man who plants the seed does with it. He doesn't just plant it anywhere. Where does he plant it? In his garden. This is Jesus using an illustration from agriculture to connect with an agrarian audience. In the category of cultivated plants, the kinds of plants that a man would plant in his garden, there was none that had a smaller seed or a bigger final product than mustard. The seed was less than a millimeter across, and yet the tree or bush that it produced was more than 15 feet tall and just as wide. Okay, we're talking a big old shrub, if you want to put it that way. Big enough for birds to make nests in. In fact, it was big enough for horseback riders to take shelter under from the sun. We have records historically of people doing that at this time. And again, while we want to avoid overinterpreting the imagery of the parable, whenever you see that phrase about birds nesting in the branches of a symbolic tree in the Old Testament, it's always used to describe a kingdom that grows to the point that its benefits and influence extend not just to the nation represented by the tree itself, but to the surrounding nations and peoples as well. And if the symbolism carries over here, and I think it does, then Jesus is saying that even though the kingdom may start out seemingly small and insignificant, it will ultimately grow to the point that even those who aren't personally in the kingdom, who aren't part of the tree, benefit from the shelter and influence of the tree, of the kingdom. And we've seen exactly that throughout Christian history. Wherever the church has gone, wherever the gospel takes root, the quality of life improves for nearly everyone touched by its influence. Morally, economically, in just about every conceivable way, cultures throughout history have benefited from the inexorable growth of the kingdom in their midst, even if they themselves were not a part of the kingdom. Even if they themselves were not a part of the tree. And that's the picture Jesus is painting with this parable. This kingdom that sometimes appears small or seems insignificant, appears inconsequential and hopelessly in the minority, will grow to be massive and all-encompassing, benefiting even those who aren't part of it but are only influenced or touched by it. On the corner of my house, I've got an Esperanza plant. I don't know if any of you know what that is. Some of you probably do. If you don't know what it is, it's a shrub that just covers itself with bright yellow trumpet-shaped flowers a couple times a year. But the thing is, it's perennial. So every year in the winter, when we get a good freeze, the whole thing dies. And I have one of my boys or I go out and we cut the thing down. And by cut it down, I mean we cut it down to the stump, all the way down to the ground. And every year, my wife, by January or February, is convinced this thing is dead. We need to pull it out. It's dead. It's finally kicked the bucket, given up the ghost, whatever you want to say. But every year, about mid-March to early April, that thing hasn't just come back. But in the span of just a month or so, it goes from being a stump to probably being close to 10 or 12 feet high. It goes higher than the eaves on my garage. And it does that every year in a space of a very short period of time. It's covered with flowers. It's beautiful. I haven't seen any birds making nests in it, but I think Part of that might be because last year, I'm almost positive a stray cat made a nest in it. So that's how big it is, right? And I'm just comparing a stump to a bush. Jesus is comparing a seed to a tree. And it's a small seed and a pretty good sized tree. The point he's making is very simple. You see what seems insignificant now, but it will inevitably grow to be huge. You may not have any idea how it could ever become something massive and all-encompassing, but it will. It'll grow to fill the earth, and all nations and peoples will benefit from it, either by being incorporated into it or simply by virtue of its influence and extent. This is the lesson of the parable Jesus taught his disciples who were tempted to doubt the significance of the kingdom 2,000 years ago. But now here we are sitting in 2023 in Katy, Texas, and we can look back over the course of history and see this parable come to life. We can see it come to fruition. When Jesus ascended into heaven, there were maybe 1,000 followers who claimed his name on the earth, if that. Maybe 1,000 citizens of the kingdom to be. In the grand scheme of the world, they were a mustard seed. They were a drop in the bucket of the nations of the earth. But within just a very short period of time, the citizenry of the kingdom grew to thousands within its first days, and then tens of thousands, and then hundreds of thousands. And it spread out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost ends of the earth, like Texas. And now, some 2,000 years later, the kingdom of Christ, represented by the Christian faith, is the largest and most extensive faith in earth's history. The citizenry of the kingdom has grown to be so extensive that it's arguable that not a single living person today has been completely untouched by the benefits and influence of our faith. They may not like to acknowledge it, but that makes it no less true. Christianity has advanced the causes of healthcare. We live in a city in which healthcare is a primary industry, and half the hospitals downtown are still named for faith organizations, Methodist. Right? Baptist hospitals, right? Lutheran hospitals. They're all over the place. And not just healthcare, technology, education. Do you know that pretty much every Ivy League school in this country was at one point a private Christian university? Christians, in large part, pioneered education, morality. You name the social benefit, and wherever the gospel has taken root, it has advanced powerfully. So that not only Christians, the citizens of the kingdom itself, have benefited, but so has nearly everyone else on earth. The birds of the air have come to nest in the branches of the kingdom as it has spread. And all of this started by a handful of nobodies from nowhere, empowered and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Those followers of Christ hearing this parable for the first time in that synagogue, they could have had no concept of the inexorable, extensive growth of the kingdom the way we can understand it from our vantage point in history. And here's the thing we need to remember. It's not done growing yet. It's still going. How do we, on this side of the mustard seed's incredible expansion, apply the lesson of this parable? Was this only helpful for them, or is this helpful for us as well? Well, I'll tell you how we apply it. There are many people out there who want to tell you that the Christian church is in decline. There are many out there who want to convince you that the gospel is failing and that the kingdom is being marginalized and pushed back and that secularism is taking over in its place. There's much hand-wringing, even within the church, about the supposed retreat of the kingdom and a kind of desperate fear that the church is shrinking or being overcome by lawlessness and moral depravity and the hedonistic moral confusion of our day. Don't you believe it? Don't believe it for one second. Listen to me. The church doesn't shrink. The kingdom doesn't retreat. It's not threatened and it's not weakened. In the last year alone, while the naysayers were claiming that Christianity is shrinking, the actual estimates have added no less than 44.5 million professing Christians worldwide. 44.5 million professing Christians. Now, these are from secular organizations, and it's just people self-professing Christianity. So some of them obviously are not going to be biblical Orthodox. No, they're not true Christians. They just think they are. So let's just, for the sake of illustration, let's say 90% of them are false converts. That's still 4.5 million new Christians worldwide. That's a new addition of people consistent enough or sizable enough to rival the entire population of the fourth largest city in the United States. Not only that, it exceeds the number of the immigration we're worried about right now. It exceeds the number of immigrants into the United States by a factor of 5 in the last year. The church is not shrinking. Now, in the West and in various portions of the world, it may be pulling back, while in other places it's growing. But we're not losing actual Christians. We're losing nominalists. We're losing people who have professed Christianity, who were never actually had any faith to speak of in the first place. The church does not shrink. It cannot. Don't believe it. Now, I assure you, regardless of what the enemies of the kingdom may try to claim, the kingdom isn't retreating. It's not shrinking. What may seem insignificant or on the back foot now will prove only to be spreading its branches further and more pervasively day by day until the kingdom is consummated in all of its fullness. Now, all of my postmillennial brothers and sisters could get on board with that and give it their yes and amen. Yes, the kingdom is inexorable. Yes, the kingdom is growing. It's inevitable. It's invincible. It cannot be defeated. It's going to come in all of its fullness. Any postmillennial brother or sister of mine would give me absolutely. We're 100% on board with the idea that the kingdom is going to grow and that it's going. We win in the end. We just disagree in that I think that Christ himself will be the deciding factor that ultimately brings the kingdom to consummation in his own presence when he comes back. But here's what I want to leave you with today. Regardless of your position, in light of this parable, in light of the history that has proven it out for over 2,000 years, in light of the complete trustworthiness of the words of the Lord, I want you to leave here with the rock-solid confidence in the invincibility and inexorable growth of the kingdom of God. It cannot be thwarted because it cannot be stopped. The kingdom cannot be intimidated, and it can't even be slowed down as hard as the world may try. The kingdom is coming in its fullness, and it will ultimately fill the earth in a very literal, tangible, even political and moral way. You can bank on that, and you should build your confidence on that, which means we don't need to be intimidated by those who oppose the kingdom. We already know how the story ends. The kingdom wins. It also means that we can and should work shoulder to shoulder with our postmillennial brethren to fight for the kingdom ethics and priorities that God commands now, to promote the rule and the reign of Christ and the influence of the kingdom wherever we are and however we can. So a few weeks ago, we had John Rice Cameron come and speak to us about how we can get involved in legislation to abolish abortion. We should get involved in that kind of thing. We shouldn't just sit that stuff out. Christ has commanded a standard of righteousness. And just because we don't think we're going to bring in the kingdom doesn't mean we should just check out. We need to play some cards from our post-millennial deck and get involved in this stuff. But also by engaging in every way possible to do whatever we can to extend the kingdom into the world. First and foremost, by extending the gospel into the world at every opportunity. The most effective way to promote kingdom ethics and priorities is to extend the boundaries of the kingdom, to expand the kingdom's citizenry. But we should also, again, engage in every way possible to defend life and to defend truth and to defend moral uprightness by refusing to back down in the face of opposition, by refusing to be silenced by opposition, and by being a restraint against the encroaching darkness of our culture. We're called to be salt and light. And whether we do that and the post-millennials prove to be right, and to my surprise, we ultimately usher in the fullness of the kingdom, or whether we do that and we pre-millennials are right and we simply restrain evil until Christ ushers in the fullness of the kingdom at his return, we can and should engage the darkness with the absolute confidence that the kingdom cannot be stopped. And it grows extensively and inexorably, and no matter your millennial view, until Christ rules all and God has placed every one of his enemies under his feet. We can be on the same team on all of that. Now, can we be both pessimistic about the state of the moral and spiritual condition of our world, while at the same time being absolutely optimistic about the inevitability of kingdom triumph? In light of this parable, we absolutely can. We absolutely can. But Jesus has something for our all millennial brothers and sisters too, and it's in the second kingdom parable in verse 21. It's like leaven, he says, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now, it's still a parable teaching us something about the kingdom, but it's a different lesson than the previous one. This isn't a parable about extensive growth. It's a parable about intensive growth. The mustard seed starts small and insignificant and inexorably and extensively grows to be massive, but leaven starts small and hidden and then ultimately, if silently, inexorably grows to permeate everything it's in. Now, once again, we've got a surprise element here. Leaven, when used symbolically, usually represents what? Sin. Whenever you see it through the scriptures, leaven typically represents sin. That's so much the case that it's led some to trying to find a way to interpret this parable as a negative teaching of some kind. But it's not. It would really be torturing and twisting the text to try to find a way to have Jesus be saying any form of teaching about kingdom advance as a negative thing. So no, it's not negative. What Jesus is teaching here is just as simple as what he taught before, that wherever you find the presence of the kingdom, you will eventually find the permeation of the kingdom. That wherever you find the presence of the kingdom, it will eventually permeate. If the previous parable was about kingdom borders, this one is about kingdom influence. So just like in the last parable, there's a hint of a size reference here. Three pecks of flour is a lot of flour. It's about 60 pounds of flour. That's enough to make a lot of loaves of bread. And the woman buries a little lump of leaven in that massive amount of flour and walks away. And if you were there when she buried that little lump of flour in that, or that little lump of leaven in that massive pile of 60 pounds of flour, if you were there and you got up real close and you put your ear down next to that flour and you listened really carefully, you would hear nothing. Absolutely nothing. And if you backed off and you stared at that flower and you watched it for change, you would see nothing. You would see absolutely nothing. But if you make bread with that flower, just after a little bit of time, with any of that flour, not just the part right around where the leaven was, you'll find the entire container of flour has been fundamentally changed, permeated by the influence of the leaven. It happened quietly. It happened invisibly, almost in secret. It may have looked like nothing was happening, but then pretty soon the leaven has changed everything, and it happened inexorably. Once the leaven was in there, there was no stopping it. You can't take some flour out of that and use it for unleavened bread. It's done. It's too late. It's inexorable. It's affected. This is just how leaven is going to spread. Once the leaven's there, there's no stopping it. And Jesus says, the kingdom is like that. Once it's there, there's no stopping it. Yes, it grows in extent, but it also grows to fill and change wherever it goes until it permeates everything. So to our all millennial brothers and sisters, we would affirm with you, yes, the kingdom is within us and its influence is growing. And yes, as the kingdom grows within us, its outward influence grows to permeate whatever cultures or places where we're found, because what begins in our hearts will necessarily come out in our behavior, in our values, in our conduct, and in our relationships. You hear people all the time saying, don't try to force your religion on me. Don't vote this way or do that thing or say those things or have these rules or want these things for your kids or okay. The idea there seems to be that we can somehow live separate from our religious convictions. That's foolishness. That's nonsense. I don't have my religion in this little compartment over here and my life in this little compartment over here, and sometimes they meet on Sundays. I actually think this is true. And so because I think it's true, it's going to affect the way that I live. I'm going to live like I think it's true. And if you don't like that, I'm sorry. I guess you're on the wrong side of history. This is how this whole thing works. So there's both a personal and a corporate application of this parable for us. Corporately, wherever the kingdom reaches in its extensive growth, it will ultimately come to increasingly permeate that culture or people intensively. That's all those kingdom benefits that I mentioned earlier. But this kind of intensive growth definitely starts with the personal. If you've been a follower of Jesus for a few years or more, you've likely seen this in your own life. The reality is that kingdom influence, gospel sanctification, the growing rule and reign of Christ within your own heart and life can be so excruciatingly gradual, it can be discouraging if you're not careful. Even the Bible says that we're transformed in the image of Christ as from faith to faith, degree by degree. Yesterday, Nikki and I were riding around in the car, and the kids called us and said, "Hey, it's really hot in our house." Well, it wasn't when we left. It had probably already begun rising, but we didn't notice, because if it rises a degree, nobody notices. Rises another degree, nobody notices. But by the time it hit about 86 and 70% humidity in our house, people were noticing, right? So our AC went out, and thankfully Walter over there saved our lives last night and came over and fixed it. The point is, you adjust something by a single degree, nobody takes note. You don't even notice. And this is what how the Bible describes sanctification. It's degree by degree conformity to the image of Christ. And that's excruciatingly slow. Anybody with me and wish that when we were saved, as soon as you came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit just snapped his fingers and boom, you were entirely sanctified? Wouldn't that be nice? Not have to worry about, like, I tell you all the time about my favorite sign, because it should be a motto. It says, you know, everything happens for a reason. Sometimes the reason is you're stupid or you make bad decisions. Okay? So this is the life I live. I wish that weren't the case. I wish that we were just instantaneously sanctified, but we're not, and it can be discouraging. I've talked with some who were tempted at times to doubt whether they actually belong to Christ at all because their growth feels so slow to them. And while the Bible does call us to honest, thoughtful introspection and self-examination, the purpose of that is that we might live in confident assurance of our security in Christ. The goal isn't that you run around doubting your salvation all the time, run around worrying about whether or not you're a believer. You can go too hard in the other direction and never do any kind of introspection and feel like just because you prayed a prayer at one time, you're a Christian, even though your life has zero evidence of fruit of that. That's a problem too. But we don't want to be on the other side of that where we're constantly worried about whether or not we even belong to Christ. We're meant to live in assurance. Through introspection, through saying, yeah, I see the work of the Spirit in my life. My spirit testifies with his spirit that's true, that I see what's going on. We're not meant to live in anxious fear or doubt concerning our orientation to God. But sometimes it can be easy to become overwhelmed with the sheer volume of our failures. Especially as you grow and you become... I've been putting this on Do Not Disturb, and I'm going to not wear it from now on. As you grow and you become more spiritually sensitive to things within you, you just become more and more aware of how much of a mess you are, right? It can be really discouraging and difficult to come face to face with the reality. There are still areas of our lives where we lack maturity, areas that have not been submitted to the reign and rule of Christ. In the short term, it can be tempting to doubt whether we're being sanctified at all. Whether we're growing in Christ at all, whether Christ's rule in us is growing at all, we can find ourselves failing at the same stupid temptations we failed at last week, or the same foolish thinking and behaviors. But this is Jesus saying, don't despair. If the kingdom is within you, if you've submitted to my reign and rule in your life, if you're making diligent efforts to follow me and honor me and grow in your faith, then that leaven is there and it's spreading. It's permeating. You may not be able to see it right away. You may not experience dramatic changes and rocket sled growth, but you can be confident that the Spirit is working within you to bring every aspect of your life under submission to Jesus' reign and rule, to grow the kingdom within you until it permeates every aspect of your heart and life. Day by day, you may struggle to see the growth of the kingdom in you, and you may be tempted to discouragement. But looking back 5 years in the future, 10 years, you'll find that you're not who you used to be. You're not who you once were. Repentance has done its work. The Spirit has molded you more completely into the image of Christ. His rule has been extended, and it permeates new pockets of your heart and life. Now, will you be entirely sanctified 5 years from now, 10 years from now? No. You'll just have new things to repent of. New struggles to turn from, new sins to battle against, new temptations to deal with. But listen to me, a day will come, must come, it's inexorable, that the entire lump will be leavened by the rule of Christ and you'll be made like him. You're amening, and I just called you a lump. If you're here this morning and you're discouraged and tempted to be given in to despair as it pertains to your growth and maturity in Christ, pay close attention to this parable. This parable is for you. The kingdom's not only coming, although it is, it's here. One day soon it'll be visible and political and social and tangible, but for now it's growing in its extent and its citizenry, and it's also growing in its influence. It's permeating you, even if you don't notice it as much as you'd like. It's permeating our church, even if we don't notice it as much as we'd like. It's going to permeate our culture, and it's going to ultimately permeate everything we touch, even if we don't notice it, even if evidence seems to militate against it. Again, going back to the postmillennial crew, you got to give them credit for faith. There was a time not too long ago when postmillennialism and dispensationalism and all of those things were seen as completely bizarre, completely impossible, namely because a lot of it centers around promises made to national Israel who didn't exist until the mid-1940s. Then all of a sudden it became fashionable to become premillennial again. You can't make, you need to find your truth on what the Word of God says. So, yeah, we have every reason to be optimistic. We have every reason to believe the kingdom is not only coming, it's here, it's growing, and that it will permeate everything. It's like leaven, Jesus says. You may not be able to see every change right away. You may not be able to perceive that anything's happening, but you can be absolutely confident the kingdom will grow within you and everything you touch until it permeates every aspect of your life, every aspect of our culture. But particularly beginning with you, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And in that day, the day of Christ Jesus, the kingdom will have achieved both its extensive and intensive growth promise so that it'll not only fill the whole earth, but it'll fill every aspect of every individual citizen of the kingdom as well. Christ will rule in you completely, and Christ will rule in the earth completely. And in that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The kingdom will continue to grow inexorably. So go into this week as a confident citizen of it, knowing it cannot be stopped, it cannot be slowed, it cannot be hindered, and that in Christ you are firmly planted on the right side of history and given a promise of absolute triumph in him. Triumph over the sin of the world and triumph over sin in you. Amen. Let's pray. We are so thankful for the encouragements that we find and the promises that we find in your word. That you have created a kingdom, you have established a kingdom that even now is growing sort of silently and in an inconspicuous way, but one day is going to burst forth in a way that can't be ignored and that's all-encompassing and all-permeating. We long for the day when you rule not only the entirety of the earth, but the entirety of our hearts. There's no aspect left outside of your rule and glad submission to your reign. We long for that day. We hope for that day. We have confidence in that day, no matter what comes. And we ask that even as we face the opposition of this world, even as we're tempted to doubt or to buy into the mockers who ask, where is the promise of his coming? That we would know that with you, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. And you're not slow toward your promise, as some count slowness, but you're patient toward us. Continue to grow your kingdom, but even so, come quickly, Lord. And we'll pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.